Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's word with you, please open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, as we continue our series on the Spirit-filled community. And we are looking specifically at verse 42, but also we want to look at all the verses as we pay attention to the four essential elements of a Spirit-filled community. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice here today that we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have in our possession your special revelation, which you have revealed your will for us. Send forth your light and truth. Send forth your Holy Spirit, that in the preaching of your word, you would tune our hearts to pay attention to your word. For your word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Reveal the blazing glory of Jesus Christ to our darkened hearts until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in our hearts. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when a lowly German priest walked up to the church door on Wittenberg and posted a document that altered the course of history, we consider one of the more visible repercussions of the Protestant Reformation. And it has to do with the reconfiguration of the furniture found within the local churches. Throughout the medieval period, it was the table of the Eucharist that sat center stage in the Roman Catholic Church. The focal point of the liturgy and worship of the Roman Catholic Church was the Mass. It was there in the bread and cup where Christ was transubstantiated and he was offered. And he was there on the altar of the Roman Catholics where Christ was offered again and again as a sacrifice for sin. But when Martin Luther risked his life and stood before the emperor, and he declared courageously, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Luther was pronouncing that he was standing upon the word of God alone. And Luther became the catalyst for recovering the gospel and recovering the church by standing upon the written word of God alone. It was there in God's active and living word where Christ was found. And we could be found in Christ by responding to his word through faith alone. And so the pulpit now took center stage. And the sermon centered upon the person and redeeming work of Christ became the central event of a church's worship. What then of the sacraments? Were the sacraments now an afterthought because the Word of God became central again? Not at all. The Reformers still held the sacraments in high regard. In fact, the Reformers advanced the view that the three marks of a true church is the right preaching of God's Word, the sacraments, and church discipline. And of course, the Reformers reduced the number of sacraments from Rome's view of 7 to 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As far as the scriptures are concerned, Jesus only instituted 2 sacraments as signs of ongoing blessings to the church. They were meant to be visible forms of invisible grace and are to be observed perpetually in the church of Christ to the end of the age, Jesus said. And so for the Reformers, the sacraments were an important component of being a true biblical church. And if they rightly returned the pulpit to being the central piece of furniture in the church's worship, then the table of the Lord was only slightly moved. Indeed, the right administering of the sacrament cannot stand apart from the word. In proclaiming the word, Christ is heard audibly. And in the sacraments, Christ is seen visibly. But sadly, in many evangelical churches today, the sacraments are nowhere to be found. The table of the Lord is shoved away in the storage room of the church and never showcased in the decorations of the church's worship. Yet here in the early church, we see that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The breaking of bread is a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, the meaning of breaking of bread has been vigorously debated of its meaning. Some refer to the breaking of bread as a type of a Jewish fellowship meal, which showed the believers mutual love and recalled their association with Jesus. Others, majority of people, actually see this reference to ordinary meals which believers just share together, the kind of meals that we would share after church at Hometown Buffet or something like that. Yet it is difficult to believe that Luke had in mind here only an ordinary meal, since he places this expression of breaking of bread between two religiously loaded terms as the fellowship and prayer. And what's more is that the words breaking of bread appear within a sequence of teaching, fellowship, and prayers, all of which describes what takes place in church worship services. Also, the definite article that precedes the noun bread specifies that the Christians partook of the bread set aside for the formal worship of celebrating the sacrament of communion. And in the church of Corinth, and probably in other churches as well during this time, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in connection with ordinary, regular meals which the believers shared. And when the bread was broken at the beginning of the meal, Jesus' words, "This is my body, which is for you," would be remembered. And while the observance of the Lord's Supper appears to have been formed as part of an ordinary meal, as we see in verse 46, the emphasis in verse 42 of the breaking of bread, which is a graphic portrayal of the breaking of Christ's body and death, it refers to the Lord's Supper. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verses 6 to 12, we have a further glimpse, insight into how the early church worshiped in their services. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 to 12, we see that the first day of the week is mentioned as the day when they gathered. No doubt, this day was chosen because it was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we meet on Sundays. Furthermore, if you see in this text, the breaking of bread was preceded by teaching from Paul. This points to a connection between the preached word of God and the celebration of the supper. And after supper was taken, Paul talked informally with the congregation, having fellowship with them, probably over a meal. And the only item mentioned in Acts 2:42 that is not mentioned in Acts 20:6-12 is prayer, but it is certain that prayer would have been part of this worship service. Therefore, we conclude that the breaking of bread, it was an early description of the celebration of Holy Communion. And so why did the first church devote themselves to communion? And why should we? Now, there are several benefits why they committed to the Lord's Supper, and I'd like to list some of that out today. Now, this sermon will not be a strict sermon on the nature and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. You can browse through our sermon archives. We did a four-part series on this, on the meaning of communion. But today, I want to speak to you on the benefits of committing yourselves to communion. The first is this. There are five of these I want to point out. Our participation tangibly shows our identity as His church. In our studies of the Spirit-filled community, no activity more tangibly and more visibly showed that these early Christians were the newly conformed community of God's people than participating in communion. And I want to show you this is seen in two ways. Firstly, we need to consider how the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper in connection with the Old Testament Passover. In the story of the Old Testament, there is no more central event than the Exodus, where God rescued His people, delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, covenanted with them, and thereby identified them as His own people. The Passover was a time of remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And by celebrating the Passover, the Israelites celebrated their identity of God's covenant people. And in the last 600 years before Christ, the vision and the hope for the return of God's reign and the restoration of his people becomes the great refrain of his prophets. The prophet Isaiah in particular is the one who pictures the return of God in establishing his new creation and the new Exodus. We can see now why Jesus chose to institute the Lord's Supper during the celebration of Passover. Jesus intentionally chose to institute the Lord's Supper because he understood that his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to be the fulfillment of the Passover, and thereby inaugurating the new Exodus. Whereas in the Old Testament celebration of the Passover, to eat the Passover lamb signified their redemption from the escape from the wrath of God, Jesus now, when he establishes the Lord's Supper, he twists and he changes the lamb to be centered on himself when he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Then after supper had completed, he took the wine and he said, in effect, "I'm attaching new significance to this element as you celebrate the Passover because this wine is my blood. Not the blood of the lamb in the Old Testament whose blood was marked on the doorpost, but now this cup is my blood." In essence, Jesus was saying, "I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who will be sacrificed to you. It is my blood that's being marked over the door of your life that you will escape the wrath of God." And so Jesus said, "From now on, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the blood of the new covenant, the blood where I will inaugurate the new Exodus and call you to be my people." In telling his disciples to remember him, he was requiring that now they get their identity from being his people and no longer as descendants from those who have been liberated from Egypt. And instead of recalling what happened on the night of the Exodus, they were to recall what happened to the new Exodus where Jesus laid down his life. Now, in addition to partaking of the Lord's Supper as a meal, celebrating the new Exodus as a new community of God, there was something more that is revealed about their identity. You see, the Passover meal was a family occasion. It was a family function where members of the family would gather on this day, identifying themselves together. It was the high point of the annual celebration for Jewish families. But on this occasion where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus celebrated this meal with his followers rather than his own family. It signified a new identity. It is as Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is a radical redefinition for the disciples. And the significance of this is massive for us. Here the disciples are reminded that their connection to Jesus in partaking of the Lord's Supper has priority over any earthly relationship. In a real sense, the disciples had now come to the dividing line between previous loyalties and future dedication. Up until this point, it was possible for Jesus' disciples to be with Jesus and remain within the Jewish system. But here was the new test. Here the line was drawn. The institution of the Lord's Supper in replacing the Passover meal meant that this new family relationship with Jesus takes precedence over any relationship to Israel or to any blood ties. It meant that Jesus and his bride has highest allegiance in their life. So the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. It is for those whom God has adopted into his family, for those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior. We would do well to pay attention again to the order on the occasion of Pentecost. Peter, speaking in the power of the Spirit, gave the gospel call to salvation in verse 38. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it is by the same inspiration of the same Spirit that we read, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added, and they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread." Who continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread? It is those who have repented and gladly received the word and who were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It has been well said that baptism is the front door entrance to God's house and church discipline is the back door. And once you come through the door of God's house through the waters of baptism, What blessings await those who walk through that front door and join the banqueting table where Christ nourishes our souls as members of his family? Beloved, you must come to realize that every time you come to the Lord's table, you are coming not as strangers, but members of God's family where Christ calls you his own brothers and sisters. It's the place where you declare your highest allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's where you and I remember that I'm no longer my own, but I belong both body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. By remembering that I've been privileged to sit at the Lord's table, it strengthens me to be true to Christ, and it realigns my heart that service to the Lord Jesus Christ must be my sole ambition. This is your identity. Now, there's something else that was of immense benefit for these early Christians. One of the things that new converts struggle with or are more sensitive to is doubting their salvation. This, of course, applies to seasoned Christians as well. But to these newly converted Christians who in one moment was viciously rejecting Christ and crucifying him, and to the next receiving him as Lord and Savior, they must have questioned how complete their forgiveness was. Did God fully forgive me of my sins? I know that Peter promised in God's word, that, but I still doubt it. I feel so guilty, so undeserving of receiving this mercy. How do I know for sure that I have been redeemed? It is for this reason that they devoted themselves to communion. Because secondly, our participation of the blood and body of Christ assures us of our salvation. They wanted to remind themselves of what had been made possible for them as a result of the Lord's death. It is to this very thing that Jesus himself directed the thought of his disciples at the institution of the supper when he said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, when you think of a covenant, do not equate this with a promise. A covenant is a confirmatory. And it's similar to an oath. It is the oath certified confirmation of a promise. The Lord's Supper is the seal. It's the oath-bound certification of the new covenant of the forgiveness of sins, both of which are found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament times, when agreements were made, they were always ratified, or they were always made official by the blood of a sacrificial animal. Every agreement that God has ever made with his people has always been ratified with blood. It is a sort of seal and a stamp. This blood of Christ, says Jesus, represented by the wine and the cup, is the blood of the new covenant. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, the author of Hebrews, summarizing the benefits and promises of the new covenant, he says it like this. He says that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The new covenant, in all of its richness and all of its blessings and its fullness of grace, comes to us in the blood of Christ. And to have communion of the blood means that we are all partakers of what Jesus accomplished by the shedding of his blood and this giving of his life. It means that our participation, signified by the cup in the Lord's Supper, is the participation of nothing less than of all that Jesus' blood secured, the full redemption of our souls and the full forgiveness of sins. This is what the cup of the new covenant speaks of. And so when we partake of the cup in faith, it is the Lord's own seal, his own oath, his own certification to us of all that the new covenant in his blood involves is ours. My brothers and sisters, as you think about sin's gravity and liability, as you consider the weakness of your faith that without Christ you will perish, you come to the Lord's table pleading Jesus' blood, and it is here that God says, this is the assurance there is forgiveness of sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. It is where we drink of the cup and we say like the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all of your diseases." Beloved, Christ came to bring us into the new covenant, and he himself is the guarantee, the surety, the seal that we have received the fullness of grace. If Christ is ours, he is ours and all that is his. And in Christ, all things are ours. Isn't this why the early Christians devoted themselves to the breaking of bread? Because Christian hearts, as long as we live on this side of eternity, that we need it desperately. Friend, you're here today. You may have lived a life of sin until now, and you can't believe that God can forgive you. I'm here to tell you that there is a new covenant. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died for your sins, that his blood was shed for sinners, then God promises to you, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. They will be gone. They will be wiped out, washed away, cast behind God's back, never to be seen again, because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again after 3 days and is now ascended at God's right hand in his glorified body. If you believe in Jesus, all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the newness of life, the hope and promise of eternal life with new glorified bodies, this will all be yours. God is offering you this for no other reason than of his marvelous grace. Since God calls you and invites you in such a friendly manner and offers you the riches of his grace, will you still walk away from him? I pray that you would come to him at once. But there is much more here than the assurance of our salvation that comes as participants of the new covenant. We assert that, thirdly, our participation in eating and drinking of this cup declares that we have also died with him. So you see, you not only assert that in drinking the cup and the bread, broken graphically portrays the Lord's death, but you communicate that you are one with him, that in your union and communion with Christ, you share, as we sang, in his sufferings and death. Now, isn't there a measure of this thought in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where Paul asks, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now, that word for sharing is the word koinonia, or fellowship. In Holy Communion, there is a real participation, a fellowship with the risen and exalted Christ. Paul is not speaking here of a Christ who was dead. He is referring to its communion with the living, exalted Christ, the God-man. And as Spurgeon said, that at this table, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. We are bound together in fellowship with Christ. But in having fellowship with our Savior, we identify ourselves with him. United by our bonds of faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we express our union, our oneness in Christ. Therefore, we have those who have died with Christ and therefore have died to sin. Now, I'm not claiming any of us are perfect in holiness, but we have been raised from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are dramatizing, we are reenacting that we have died with Christ, and we are identifying ourselves with Jesus and everything that is involved in his life and in his death. And so, beloved, when you take the bread, you take a part with Christ. You take a lot with him. If Christ was humiliated on the cross, we are willing to be humiliated for his sake. If Christ was despised and rejected of men, we are expected to be despised and rejected too, for the servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his Lord. If Christ had nowhere to lay his head, if he lived not for the world's fame and pleasure, but for the eternal glory that awaited him, we too must live like our Lord. You know, David, before he was king, we know from 1 Samuel that he was on the run from Saul. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had no home, no place where he could get a comfortable sleep at night. Such was his life. and whoever follows David must go with him in the cave of Adullam, must stay with him in the wilderness, or remain in the hill country. And if you want to be associated with David and be one of David's mighty men, you must share in David's suffering and disgrace, or else you cannot share in his crown. And so, my brothers and sisters, when you come to the table and you readily receive all the blessings that Christ has accomplished on your behalf, the crown that awaits for you in heaven, you must also be willing to share in his sufferings and death. You who have died with Christ must die to sin. You who have been raised with Christ must live in the newness of resurrection life. This is why the early Christians were devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, because they would echo with Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in order to make that a reality, you see, living in a world full of corruption and temptations, they devoted themselves to the communion with Christ. They continually devoted themselves because now they were citizens of heaven. And they knew that sin was their burden and plague. Why? Because it was not their realm. They're not at home with it. It is a foreign country to them. They have died to sin in Christ. The old man was crucified along with his passions and lusts. They are now new creatures in Christ. They belong to another world. But you see, those who are of this world, they are those who live in sin. They don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Their ambitions are selfish and worldly, not heavenly and for God's glory. They are at home in this world because they are in the realm of sin. But beloved, you are not at home with the sin that resides in you, right? And the sins you commit. It is not your realm as you wait for the holy city of righteousness. And it is here at this table where we are reminded to count the cost. It is here in participating in the blood and body of Christ that we have died to sin, that sin is not our home. And here at the Lord's table, we are newly motivated then to continue with Jesus until life's journey, when we share with him in glory when he comes to establish in his kingdom. So what a benefit the communion is for us, and as a reminder for us to die to sin and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's table not only has benefits for us regarding our vertical relationship with God, but also our horizontal relationship. And so the fourth benefit I'd like to point out is that our participation is a sign of our unity, and it's a call for mutual love. Now, if you look back or look forward in 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul moves on from our vertical relationship to Christ to the unity of fellowship that happens when believers partake of the bread together. It is said there, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, Paul seized on this opportunity to see in this not only the broken body of Christ, but also the oneness of the body of Christ in the solidarity of the church. One bread represents the unity of the body of Christ. Now, I've been in some churches where they use one loaf of bread in the Lord's Supper, and the loaf is being passed around. And when thanks is given for the bread, the elders will come forward. They will take off the cover from the elements, and they'll take the bread and break it, and they would pass it around until each person gets a piece of that bread. It's a symbolism of their unity. Now, we do something different in that we have crackers that are already broken. It is distributed among the members, and we do so for practical reasons. But have you noticed, if you are members of this church, we wait until everyone has received a cracker in order to eat the bread together as a sign of our unity? And so the next time the crackers are being passed, think of the one bread. Think of the one loaf that signifies the unity of the body of Christ. You see, the Lord's Supper is not an individual matter. This is a celebration of our unity in Christ. And there is no better way of preserving the fellowship, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, than to come to the communion table. Acts 2:46 tells us that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread resulted in the oneness, the one-mindedness of the early church. That's why none of us should ever leave the Lord's table with the spirit of alienation towards other members, because we are all partakers of one bread. Our fellowship with Christ is so intimately woven with our fellowship with one another that to despise and to reject and to hate and gossip about one another is to despise, reject, and hate Christ. We cannot be at odds with one another without at the same time being at odds with Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving him in our commitment and love to one another. The Lord's table, then, is a call to love. The Lord's table is also an indictment of our lovelessness. I believe Luke in particular, and more so in John's gospel, where the call of love is an important note in telling the Lord's Supper. If you turn back with me to Luke 22, verse 24, right after describing the event of the Lord's Supper, Luke includes the account of the disciples disputing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, maybe stimulated by the seating arrangements at this last and important meal. Isn't the contrast stark? Jesus told of how he was the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. The disciples right after are discussing who is the greatest. Jesus then ends this way in Luke 22, 26. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And with the next statement, Jesus stabs the disciples in the heart of their arrogant and selfish hearts. But I am among you as the one who serves. And when you get to John's version of narrating the Lord's Supper, what event stands out as the centerpiece of the Lord's Supper? John 13:4 says that Jesus got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus then interprets his actions to his disciples in John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do what I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who was sent greater than the one who sent him. The Lord's Supper, both in Luke and John, emphasizes humility and sacrificial love and service to one another. The act of humility and service of the foot washing of Jesus, it left an indelible mark on the disciples in the Last Supper. For good reason, then, Augustine frequently calls the Lord's Supper the bond of love. For what sharper exhortation could there be to kindle mutual love among us than when Christ, giving himself for us, laid an example of humility and sacrificial love, and then he invites us to join with him in his example of partaking of the one bread. See, when you come to the Lord's table, you're humble. When you think of yourself, you tend to divide from others. But when you come to the table and you think of Christ and you consider him who was equal with God, and because he was equal with God, he condescended himself so low to take on the form of a bondservant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, you say with the hymn writer Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. So the next time you come to the Lord's table, remember when you partake, you do so of the one bread. And it is God's calling on your life to humble yourself and to love one another. Now there's one final benefit I'd like to point out. That is our participation fosters joy in the midst of a suffering world. Our participation fosters joy in the midst of a suffering world. You know, sometimes taking communion can feel like we are attending a funeral, the way we participate in it. We're not about to celebrate a funeral. We should not come to the Lord's table with sorrow, but in great delight. This is not an occasion to be sad, but to rejoice. I want you to think of the Lord's Supper now in its future aspect of hope. There was something forward-looking in the Lord's Supper, and it is this hope that I want you to catch. Now, have you guys ever said goodbye to someone with the sinking and dejected feeling that in your heart that you will never see them again? This is why funerals are so sad. But if there is the faintest hope that you would see them once more, that there will be another opportunity of being reunited, well, what a difference that would make. The Lord left his disciples, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, but his going away was not the end of hope. It was not the beginning of sorrow. But to his disciples, it was the clearest declaration that he would come again. In the Lord's Supper, we not only look backwards to the cross and we remember his death, we look forward, not to a dead Savior, but to a risen and exalted one who will surely come back. For this reason, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Do not forget this. Every time we come to the Lord's table, Jesus is saying to us that I am coming back. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, in effect, I shall drink no more before I die. The next wine I drink will not be earthly, but heavenly. Revelation 19 tells us that there is a future banquet awaiting for those who have been marked by the blood of Christ. There is going to be a great banquet, a great party for those who have been faithful to the gospel. Revelation 19:9 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is to come a glorious moment when the consummation of the age will come and where you and I will be face to face united with God. And so this Last Supper, the Lord's Communion, it's like an appetizer to the ultimate banquet to come. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it gives us hope to that marriage supper of the Lamb where forever we will reign and be united with Christ. The Lord's Supper, it's an event to celebrate. It ought to be marked with joy. Imagine with me the early church now, day by day meeting together in one another's home, breaking bread, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. These Christians had given their lives over to Christ, and that meant being persecuted and hated and rejected. They were signing up for tribulations and sufferings and even death. But when they broke bread together, they remembered not only what Jesus had done, but what he was going to do. And they said to one another, "We are destined for glory. We are united with Christ, and therefore we are joint heirs with Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved and kept in heaven for you. We may suffer here. We may have tribulations here. They may take away our homes. They may strip away all of our earthly goods. But we have an heavenly inheritance that can be never taken away. It is reserved in heaven for us until Jesus comes." The Lord's Supper is a profound reason for us to rejoice in living in the present sufferings. For we all together look forward to the coming day of God. And each time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim, "Until he comes, until he comes." Friends, the benefits of the Lord's Supper is so profound and so amazing and wonderful. The meeting place of the Lord's Supper is the portal of heaven. It's like Jacob when he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, And this is the gate of heaven. It isn't the Lord's Supper where heaven opens itself. God our Father comes to his people. And where he once said, Lo ami, which means you are not my people. He now comes with its grace and he says, Ami, you are my people. You are the object of my mercy and compassion. You are my children, and I am your loving and heavenly Father, and I have come to draw you to myself and cause you to feel my delight and love. The Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, comes in his love, and he says to us that, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. It is here that the risen, glorified Christ comes to commune with us. And it is there that the Holy Spirit is active, strengthening our union with Christ, binding our hearts to Christ so that we may receive all the benefits that Christ has achieved for us. Here, beloved, the Lord's Supper is the household of God. Here is the family of God. Here is the body of Christ where brothers and sisters are gathered together to embrace and love one another, where we look forward to the day when all the saints will be one with God. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Oh, we have merely skimmed the surface of the benefits we receive from the Lord's Supper. But when you and I consider these benefits, is there any other place we wish to be than in the communion service? The Lord Jesus could have passed by you and have invited others. But Jesus now says to you, Come, for all things are ready. Let us then devote ourselves to the breaking of bread. Let's pray together. Our God, the source of all goodness, we bless you for the means of grace in the Lord's Supper. You have provided a rich feast for us in your table. You have personally invited us to the privilege to dine with you. And though we are unworthy to sit down at your table, we can only do so by wholly resting on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. When we consider all the benefits of the Lord's Supper, we ask for your forgiveness for all the times that we have not taken the Lord's Supper seriously. We confess that we have not always rightly apprehended the benefits of communion. We confess our lack of preparation in coming to the table, our spirit of alienation towards others, our unwillingness to part with our idols. Yet you communicate to us that your table is for sinners, not for those who are worthy, but for those who are unworthy. Your table communicates abounding grace. And so we pray that the next time we meet together at the Lord's table, that we would do so with eagerness and love for you. We also pray for those who do not know you, that they would not neglect so great a salvation, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would join us at this table. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.